The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Psalm 17. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your chair or the chair next to you. You'll find Psalm 17 on page 454 of that Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O God, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Morning, church. Beautiful day today. If you've been with us, we've been going through the book of Psalms, and if you like things to go in order, you know last week Tom preached on Psalm 15, and we just read Psalm 17. If you're wondering why, it's because Mike really wanted to do Psalm 16, and he's on vacation, so here we are, Psalm 17. All right. Can you remember a time when you dropped to your knees and cried out to God? I'm not talking like a morning prayer that you do at the start of the day, but the kind of prayer that you pray in a life-threatening emergency. I have. A few years ago, I was coming home from playing basketball, and once I got out of my car, I started walking to my house, and I saw a man, like 5 yards away, fire a gun 3 times at a car passing by. Immediately ducked for cover, scurried in the opposite direction. You know, I was terrified. And as I frantically escaped and tried to hide, I instinctively cried out to God to spare my life, to protect me, to bring me home safely. And thankfully, he did. But can you imagine if I was the target, if I was that guy's enemy, and he wanted to take my life? My panic and fear would have been exponentially worse. And as a man acquainted with war, David is facing men who want him dead. And he wrote Psalm 17 as a prayer of desperation when his enemies were relentless in their pursuit of his life. And so this psalm is a model of prayer for Israel, who King David led through many wars against many enemies. It's a model of prayer for God's people today, who face injustice for their beliefs and are attacked for their allegiance to God's word. And it's a model of prayer for you and for me as we try to walk with God when we're under attack, especially by spiritual enemies. That man firing that gun, he probably had a reason to be firing at that car passing by. But if he was shooting at me, I would have been crying out that I was completely innocent, right? That I had no reason to be his target. And that's how David is feeling as he prays this psalm. It's also a prayer of confidence in not only God's protection, but also for his supreme justice. It's a prayer of hope in God's vindication. Now, that's not a word we use a lot these days, so I looked up the definition for us. To vindicate means to clear as from an accusation or to afford justification for. And this psalm ends with confidence that the Lord will vindicate his people. And we see that God will vindicate his people for the sake of righteousness. He will vindicate his people from their enemies, and he will vindicate his people with his glory. So, first point, the Lord will vindicate his people for the sake of righteousness. Now, there's no precise evidence of what David was going through that made him pray this prayer. We know that he was in a lot of military battles, and many people, including King Saul of Israel, were out to kill him. Perhaps they blamed him for something, and they were trying to pay him back, get him back. Whatever situation he was in, it's clear he was desperate for God's intervention. And so David's prayer begins with a cry, which is the most basic human utterance. You know, it's the first thing we say when we're born into the world. He cries out to the Lord to listen simply because he has a good reason, a just cause to call on the Lord. And speaking with lips free from deceit, he's utterly honest in his cry. There's no pretense in it. It's from the gut. It's from the depths of his heart. And so if this is David calling on God in an emergency, saying, pick up, pick up, pick up. The first thing he says is, you have to be here, God. In verse 2, he says, vindication ought to come from God's presence. Because if vindication comes from God, who sees all things and knows all things, right? It's authoritatively final. But if David tries to take this situation into his own hands, then he may just be adding more fuel to the fire. And so that's where verse 3 to 5 come in. He doesn't want to give God or his enemies a reason to be against him. As we go into these verses, you must understand David was not perfect. But these claims are his way of making clear that God is on the side of truth and David is on that side. In other words, compared to God, David knows he's not righteous. But compared to these enemies that he's up against, he is on the righteous side. He knows God has standards, and he has lived according to these standards with integrity. Integrity. Integrity means being integrated throughout. Your inside matches your outside, no matter where you are, who you're with. And in verse 3, he talks about his innocence in his inner being when he says, you have tried my heart, where all my desires and motives come from. You visited at night when it's dark, when I'm alone. And throughout these circumstances, David is inviting God to see that there's nothing in him that's out of line with the truth. And then he connects his inner being to his outer being by saying, I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress, meaning that what's true in my heart is evident in what comes out of my mouth. David had no fault, no damage, no crime committed in his speech. And then verse 4, David maintains his innocence in his outer being, right? His actions or his works. He has avoided the ways of the violent. His steps have held fast to God's path and have not slipped. And all this self-analysis is about his conduct is only possible because he knew what God required, right? By the word of your lips, he says. In other words, he knew the scriptures well and followed them. After all, he was a man after God's own heart. And so with his whole life, his whole being, inner and outer, laid out before the Lord, David is drawing a line in the sand and fully standing with God on the side of righteousness. And this confidence gives him boldness in verse 6 to call on the God who answers. He says, for you will answer me, O God. What does that say about the God we worship? He's the one who answers, the one who is faithful, the one who will never leave you or forsake you. And with confidence in God's faithfulness, David asks him, the creator of heaven and earth, right, the Almighty God, to once again give him some attention and listen to him. Now, this time he's not asking on his own merits, but he's asking God to not just show, but wondrously show his steadfast love. Isn't that beautiful? You know, those of us who have wondrously failed know just how wondrously we need to be changed. A commentator I read said the whole psalm hinges on this verse 7. You know, God is sovereign, which means that he runs the whole creation and he can rule it how he pleases. He doesn't owe David anything. He doesn't owe us anything. And yet he listens and he responds. It's important to know who God is. And as David puts it, He's the savior of those who seek refuge at his right hand. How does he save? Wondrously. Who does he save? Or why does he save? Because of his steadfast love. And who does he save? Those who seek refuge in him. You know, this small verse explodes with God's nature to show what's translated as his loving kindness. This is the covenant of grace. It's what the Jesus Storybook Bible refers to as a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And that kind of refuge is pretty wonderful when deadly enemies surround you. To illustrate that kind of refuge, David says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye," which is a poetic way of describing the pupil, you know, that black hole in the middle of your eye. What a precious part of the body that is so well guarded. It's in the front of our face, top of our head, has our arms and our hands to guard it from large dangers like the sun or an incoming fist or a projectile. It has eyelids and eyelashes to protect it even from the tiniest dangers like dust and debris. And it's so precious to us because it's so useful. It's how we take in light to see everything, both beautiful and dangerous. And David wants to be kept by the Lord through these wicked and deadly dangers so that he can be useful for the Lord's purpose, for the sake of righteousness. And not only does he ask to be protected, he wants to feel at peace, comforted in his protection, like baby birds are under their mother's wings. Now, these metaphors are actually a throwback to a song by Moses in Deuteronomy 32. After God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land, Moses sang this of the Lord. "He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him." You know, the Exodus is the main event for Israel. It was told and retold throughout all their generations. God's salvation, his faithfulness, his loving kindness was wondrously evident to them in that moment of history. And David is calling on God to once again deliver that kind of salvation to him and his people. I also get this sense from these first nine verses. I think there's a sense that David acknowledges God as the supreme judge. He wants God to see what is right and judge the situation accordingly. You know, God knows the truth from lies, so he knows the innocent from the guilty. And David is a confident defendant, and he is desperate for the verdict. He has cross-examined his heart and his situation, and he is so sure, he's so sure of it, that he summons God, the judge, to be a witness for his case. That's boldness. Right? That's confidence, to call on the judge to be a witness to your defense. But it's because of his desire for righteousness that he can be so bold. You know, he had a surefire case to plead, and he was diligent to make sure that he was, in fact, not at fault in the eyes of the Lord. Earlier this year, my wife had a conflict with her supervisor who accused her of things that were untrue. And he included these false statements in her formal evaluation. And naturally, she was very upset. So she turned to HR for assistance and resolution. But she also humbly turned to God to make sure that she was not blameless in the matter. Even though she was angry and she wanted her evaluation changed to be more accurate, she prayed to the Lord to reveal any wrongdoing on her part. And he did reveal where she was at fault. And so she repented of her pride in the matter. She took ownership before the Lord and her supervisor and apologized where it was necessary. And thankfully, her supervisor did make changes to better reflect the truth of her performance at work. And since then, I know her heart has been changing towards forgiveness and righteousness. It certainly takes patience and maturity to have God test your heart. If you're being slandered, misrepresented, unjustly accused, we can surely cry out as God's children, but we must come to God with a heart that's ready to be convicted and corrected. You know, a disobedient child doesn't have much room to ask their parents for something, but an obedient child garners a parent's attention and will. What are you desperate for God to do today or this week or this year. Here's a loving reminder that whatever it is, we need to be aligned to God's word and seek his guidance through scripture. You know, regardless of who's preaching, God is speaking through the Bible, and the more often that this book is closed on our shelves, the more likely we are to try to vindicate ourselves of our own efforts for our own sake rather than the sake of righteousness. And so we have to be more interested in God's laws being followed and his judgments being right than in our case being won. So let's use this prayer as a model to be honest and self-reflective when we cry out to God. If you have haters, and in this fallen world, we all do, don't give them a legitimate reason to hate you. Live a holy life or die trying. Seek the Lord's guidance in identifying areas of sin or weakness that need to be addressed in your inner thoughts, in your heart, in your speech, and in your actions. May we be a church community that supports one another in doing that by meeting together regularly, sharing our sin struggles, studying the scriptures in city groups and discipleship groups, and rejoicing together in our Savior, whose right hand is the refuge from our adversaries. You know, God has given these graces as a means of living for the sake of righteousness, and so we would be foolish not to use them when we face accusations and attacks from those who want to bring us down. Which brings us to the next part of the text. The Lord will vindicate his people from their enemies. David says his deadly enemies surround him, and then in verses 10 through 14, he describes these enemies to the Lord. Simply put, they are not on the side of righteousness. If you look at verse 10, the King James Version of the Bible says it like this: they are enclosed in their own fat. Now, this is not referring to the outward appearance of man, but rather looks at the heart. You know, while David invited God to test his heart and find nothing, these enemies have fat hearts, which means that they are so full of pride and greed that they have no room for pity or compassion for others. They're only concerned for themselves, and their speech reveals this in their arrogance. And thus, they have no concern for righteousness, no fear or need of God's words. Verse 11 shows that they're not just against David, but against his whole community. They are determined to bring God's people down to the ground once and for all. Now, while David hungers for righteousness, like a crying baby hungers for food, there seems to be a singular powerful enemy in verse 12 that is hungry as a lion to ambush and destroy. We could speculate on who these enemies are or who this main enemy seems to be, but it's clear that David is not trying to engage with them. So, in order to maintain his innocence, David calls again on God to confront his enemy and subdue him. In this situation, David isn't trying to fight or exchange eye for eye or follow the ways of the violent. Instead, he wants God to fight the wicked for him, knowing that, verse 14, it is God who created them, and so it is God who will judge them. Who's them? They are men of the world whose portion is in this life. I think he's trying to say, God, you made these people, and yet they don't want you. They just want the things you give. They love the gifts, all the things of the world, but they pay no mind to the giver. And to David, it seems that despite this idolatry, the wicked prosper. They're filled with riches and success in the world. And even though their portion in this life ends, their abundance goes on to the next generation. Their abundance of treasure, their worldly wealth, overflows to their children and their grandchildren. Not only are David's enemies wrongly accusing him, not only are they intent on destroying his people, they're the kind of people who get all the good things in life. And so we naturally respond, like David, that's not fair. And how often do we say that to ourselves when things don't go our way, or when we're offended or attacked? How quickly do we want to speak rudely to those who speak rudely to us, or defend our good intentions to justify the negative impact of our actions? Not only that, we envy the lives of others and resentful of their worldly success. A few of you know about a situation that we had with my next-door neighbor a couple years ago. We had accidentally caused some minor damage to his property, and so right away we apologized and offered to pay for the repair. But he responded with a profanity, profuse rage like I've never heard, and he completely insulted our character and made it clear that he cared more about his property than he did about me, my wife, or the people around him. I paid for the repair, but I was humiliated and I was afraid. And I was angry with how he treated us, and I was very resentful that there seemed to be no justice. He had it all, a beautiful home, wife, kids, lots of money, and not a care in the world. And this was another situation that brought me to my knees, and we cried out to God for protection and vindication. And by God's grace, and with the help of Pastor Mike and some church members, I was convinced that I ought to repent of my resentment, pray for my neighbor, and love him and his family by doing good to them and praying for them. You know, but I had to be honest with God about what I was facing and let him determine my course of action. Now, I hope it's not your next door neighbor, but we all have enemies. You know, in this fallen world, we will all face people who rejoice at our failure, who will accuse us falsely, who will insult us, and who will make us cry out to the Lord, "It's not fair." And if you're a Christian, I know you have enemies because I face them too. They're the flesh, the world, and Satan. And like we heard in Psalm 14 a couple weeks ago, such enemies will say there is no God. The world will shame you for taking his word seriously. In its arrogance, the world tells you to believe in yourself, to be your own boss. But then as it tells you how you should be, it will also shame you if you tell anyone else how they should live. That's not fair. And the world defines success and promises abundant treasure that comes from it, and yet it has no cares for what that will do to our souls. And if our flesh fails, the unbelieving world will accuse you of being a hypocrite whose faith is false and whose life is no better than theirs. Okay, maybe you aren't drawn to fame and fortune, so the world will affirm something more near and dear to your heart, family. Family is everything. You can be satisfied with children, as David says. But even having obedient children, or campaigning for a political cause, or belonging to an ethnic group, can be an idol if that's your portion in this life. If your portion is anything in this world, it will probably fill you. But once it's not filling, or once you see someone else with a better portion, it's not fair, it's not satisfying. And Satan is satisfied by our dissatisfaction. He wants to see us love anything more than God so that he can accuse us before God like he did to Job. He is that singular, powerful adversary that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And this lion is eager to tear us from God's mercy and righteousness. He is hungry to see us fail in our love for God. And he will ambush our affections and our desires so that our portion is in this life only. But to believe his lies, to reject God's loving commands, is sin. And the wages of sin is death. And death, that's the ultimate enemy of every living creature. And how are you responding to that enemy today? We tend not to think about it. But right now, if you all found out there was a lion behind that curtain, you wouldn't just sit here and listen to me. We would all be sprinting that way. We would be crying out for protection, for God's protection. You wouldn't come back here unless you were 100% sure that you were safe. And yet, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These forces are actually there behind the curtains of our comforts. You know, it's our pride that makes us live as if there is no God. It's the indwelling sin we repeatedly struggle with. It's the secret sins that no one knows about. It's the lying whispers and accusations that emphasize our guilt and our shame. Will you trust God to deliver you? Your enemies surround you and accuse you. Will you call on the Lord to confront your enemy and subdue him? If any part of you says yes, then let's look at how God will do it. Final point, the Lord will vindicate his people with his glory. In the final verse of our text this morning, David's anxiety regarding his enemies is lifted. His confidence goes from optimistically hopeful to joyfully conclusive. You know, he contrasts himself to the enemies whose portion is in this life, and he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. See, he's oriented towards the future now, and he can do so because of the past, the history of God's faithfulness he has heard and read, and because he belongs to a delivered community that has witnessed the Lord's vindication throughout generations. Again, the Israelites remember the Exodus, the main event, how God vindicated them and how he used Moses to deliver his people to the promised land. And it was Moses, according to Numbers 12, Deuteronomy 34, who actually saw the Lord's form and knew him face to face. David longs to behold God's glory as Moses did, because it was God's glory that saved Israel then, and so it's God's glory that will save them once again. Remember the beginning of this prayer, verse 2, when David said, "From your presence let my vindication come." You know, by the end of this prayer, David is doubling down on the truth of God's faithfulness to his people like it's a done deal. He closes by saying, "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." In other words, when all is said and done, I will have a complete satisfaction that nothing in this life can offer, because I will not only have the gifts, but I will have the giver himself. I will be in his presence. I will see him face to face. As I read these words, "behold your face," I thought of what kind of face can give us a hint of what David is longing for. I imagine a child beholding the face of her mother after a long day at school. I imagine someone beholding the face of an old friend as they pick them up at the airport. I imagine a groom beholding the face of his bride on their wedding day. I imagine a mother and father beholding the face of their newborn for the very first time. I imagine a family beholding the face of a relative as they return from a long military campaign overseas. You know, these faces, these moments can move you to tears of joy. And perhaps you've experienced some of these happy moments. But that's what they are, just moments. And moments, as wonderful as they are, they fade, they come and they go. And our satisfaction in these faces, in getting what we desire, that fades with them. But beholding God's face will be different. C.S. Lewis, author of the Chronicles of Narnia children's books, he writes, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and help others do the same." Now that's where the rubber meets the road, right? Our deepest joy and satisfaction is beholding the face of God, seeing the Creator who made all the glories of creation, who made humanity in his glorious image. And we get hints of this glory, his glory, every single day. And yet, with each passing day, we get closer to that enemy called death. And because we are guilty of sin, we deserve judgment. And when we see the holy judge face to face, who will live? Will we have tears of joy or tears of terror? As Philly rapper Shy Lin says, "Moses wasn't good enough, David wasn't good enough. It's only, if we keep reading the Bible after Psalm 17, we eventually meet one of David's descendants, Jesus, who is the Christ. And it is Jesus who is the glory of God's presence made flesh, born into the world. His face is the face of righteousness. He is the image of the invisible God. And it is with God's glory in Jesus that God's people are ultimately and completely vindicated. You know, he's the only one in all of human history who can say to God throughout his entire life, every single day, "You have tested me and you will find nothing." He is the only one with steps that held fast to God's path every single day, whose feet never slipped. And yet, God did not keep him as the apple of his eye. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Men whose portion was in this life despised him. Deadly enemies surrounded him. The wicked violently nailed him to a cross, and Satan and all the spiritual forces of evil claimed victory when he died. And in that moment of death, despite his perfect righteousness, God did not answer him when he called. But just like Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, Lazarus in John 11, the Lord said, as David says in verse 13, "Arise, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him." And on that cross, Jesus confronted our greatest enemy, death. When David prayed in verse 13, "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword," I'm sure he didn't imagine that God would answer that prayer by using the sword on himself, on his own son. And yet after 3 days in the grave, Jesus subdued death with his resurrection. And the whole Bible points to this, that even while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. He faced everyone's biggest, baddest enemy and conquered it. The resurrection is the main event of all human history that wondrously showed the steadfast love of God for his people. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And God's people have been getting together every Sunday since then to remember this, to preach this, to sing and rejoice in their Savior who gives refuge from their adversaries with his blood. It's by his blood that we are thoroughly vindicated. Our debt is paid. We are free from guilt. We are clear and innocent of any and all accusations. We are protected and comforted from our enemies, big and small. This is the vindication for your life. It is justification for your soul. It's the beautiful gospel, the good news, the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. And if you have questions about it, please ask. We want to tell you about this Savior who will deliver you from the wicked if you trust him and believe in him, because he did it for so many of us here. But we also want you to know it doesn't mean your struggles with sin will magically disappear. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." And it doesn't mean that you won't face injustice, persecution, or wicked enemies. But Jesus also said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to retaliate or have the last word. Rejoice. You don't have to despair when your kids don't listen perfectly or when your plans don't follow through. Your reward is great in heaven. Whatever hardship or crisis you're going through, there is meaning in your suffering, and we are blessed because God will vindicate his people with his glory. So when you face your enemies, when you face death, and when you face the holy, immovable judge, you will stand by faith in what Jesus has done. God will look on the righteousness of Jesus, and we will not be afraid of his verdict, but will be satisfied by it. For Christ's righteousness will be given to you, and your soul will be delivered for all eternity. Put your faith in this. Believe, and it will be credited to you as righteousness. It's only Jesus. Again, it is our main objective to press on to that other country where the glory of God revealed in the resurrected Jesus is King. And we want to help others do the same. So Psalm 17, it starts with a cry, but it ends with satisfaction. And each day we cultivate our personal relationship with God is a sign of our longing to be satisfied. Like truly satisfied. Not just for a day or a week or a year or even a lifetime, forever. And we cry out for Jesus to return with his glory. And when he does, we will no longer need to cry. We'll actually have no need for anything because we will wake up to a reality that is full and complete, such that our portion in this life will be like a dream. And when we behold his glory face to face, we will be a new creation after the likeness of our eternal Savior Jesus. A 19th century theologian named Herman Bavinck said, "And in this new creation, God will then establish his kingdom. For Christ has completed the work that was given him as mediator to do. He has reigned so long as king that he has put all his enemies under his feet and has raised to life all those whom the Father has given to him. True, even after that, he will in eternity remain the head of the church, the one who gives them his glory to behold and who fills them with his fullness." Trust in Jesus today. He is Lord, and only he can satisfy your deepest needs and desires. Only he can vindicate you from the enemies that surround you. And only he can set you free both now and forever. Turn from sin and come to Jesus. Behold the face of your Savior, who said in John 16, "I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Hallelujah.